So good to be with you all on the Lord's Day today. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we come before you, your glorious throne, and great thanks for who you are. There is none beside you. You alone are God. You are holy, holy, holy. You are glorious in splendor and majesty, and we are humbled to be before you. Yet your word says we can come with confidence before the throne of all grace and mercy. We pray in this time, in spite of the messenger here, that your word would go forth with great power, by the power of your Holy Spirit, whom you've graciously gifted to us. And we thank you for him, and we thank you for you, O Lord our God, and we pray that you are honored in this time. So we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I watched one prominent televangelist one time, and he had the service really set up more like a concert than a service. You know, lights are flashing, people are jumping, instruments are blaring, singers are screaming. And while all that's going on, the preacher is pouring oil into a bowl, and the singers shout out, "Fill me up," about 30 times, and "Overflow," about 30 times. Then the preacher walks out into the audience and he touches people that they might be filled with the Spirit while the singers shout, "Run over, run over, run over." And the preacher starts screaming at people and anointing them with oil. The singers keep shouting, "Here's my cup, fill it up. Here's my cup, fill it up," about 30 more times. And at the end of it all, the people start moaning and groaning because they have been, quote, filled with the Spirit. And the preacher said how when God fills his people, we don't know how he's going to move. And he just says how the room was filled with God's glory. Is that exactly how we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Should I be coming down and spraying y'all with oil and screaming and I've seeing you jump and yes, I will not. Now, Steve Brandon will be teaching on the filling of the Spirit. So don't worry, Steve, I'm not taking your message today, Lord willing. But this does come back to the whole idea of how the Spirit fills, and particularly what I've been assigned with today has been indwelt by the Spirit, the dwelling of the Spirit. How exactly does that work? My goal today is to provide a biblical theology of God's dwelling and of God's presence. So there will be some interaction, but we're just going to certainly just be turning to a lot of Bible verses today. So I just pray for your patience and sticking with me as we do that. There's different aspects of Bible study. And when we exposit the word behind the pulpit on Sunday mornings, all aspects of Bible study come together into the exposition. During these times of Grace Equip or Bible study, or as we do our discipleship intensives that we'll be starting, I do like to hit different aspects of that process of Bible study. And so the one I do want to be hitting more on today is the idea of correlation, and how does it all fit together? And particularly in biblical theology, how does this all fit in the redemptive historical theme of Scripture? And so that's particularly how we're going to be looking at being indwelt by the Spirit today. And we do need to define our terms. There is a difference between, in theology, what is called God's indwelling and God's imminence. These are theological terms that describe God's presence. God's imminence, when theologians use that term, talks about his presence, but particularly his presence with his creation. God's indwelling, on the other hand, is his presence with his people. Okay, so God's imminence is his presence with creation. God's indwelling is his presence with his people. We teach from Scripture that God exists outside of space and time. We call that his transcendence. I hope you're awake this morning or have gotten some coffee. He is higher and set apart from his creation. There is no one like him. And we see that in places like Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 and 5 and Isaiah 45, Isaiah 55. All of these passages you see the greatness of God and his transcendence. Yet, although he is set apart and from his creation, he is also imminent, meaning that he still works within space and time. So he's outside of it, yet he still works within it. Colossians chapter 2 talks about how he upholds all things by his will and power. Acts 17, in him we move and live and breathe and have our being. We see this especially with the Holy Spirit. Famously, Psalm 139, verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? The Spirit's presence is everywhere, which means the Spirit does not have a salvific or salvation relationship with everybody from all time. Okay? We don't believe that everybody is saved, yet he's everywhere all the time. So there is a relationship with creation. That is his imminence. Another display of God's grace to his people. He is everywhere and he upholds all his creation, yet not all people are saved. God is truly gracious to all. Yet today what we want to study is to go beyond the imminence of God, to really talk about the indwelling of God. Not just his presence with his creation, but his presence with his people. And as I've said to you probably many times before already, the entire storyline of the Bible is God promises his presence with his people in his place for his praise. That is what the Bible is about. That is what redemptive history is about. He promises his presence with his people in his place for his praise. The issue of dwelling with God's people in his kingdom for his glory really just dominates all of Scripture. So how exactly does God dwell with his people? So I promise we will get to the indwelling of the Spirit, but that is really a sub-theme of that greater theme that we see in all of Scripture. So the way I'd like to look at that today is to break it down pre-Pentecost, so the time before Pentecost, then the period of Pentecost, and then look at it post-Pentecost, okay? So that's just our simple outline today. We're going to look at the indwelling of God, the dwelling of God and the Spirit, pre-Pentecost, Pentecost, and post-Pentecost. So turn in your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and start looking at this pre-Pentecost understanding of the dwelling of God. And can I have someone in Genesis 3 read verse 8, and someone else read verse 24. Who will read verse 8? Billy, thank you. Verse 24? AJ, thank you. Whenever you're ready. Go ahead whenever you're ready.
Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden.
Go ahead, verse 24.
Way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Okay, so we see in the beginning here, when all things were good, that God's presence was with man. But as we see here in Genesis 3, sin separates. And sin separates from God and his glorious presence. Sin separates from life. We see this in spiritually in this life. We'll see it in the end when those who die in their sin will forever be separated from the glorious presence of the Lord. And that's a theological point, too, that, you know, people wonder. It's not that God is, you know, God is omnipresent, and he is present even in the lake of fire in hell. He is everywhere. All things are upheld by him. However, his glorious presence and dwelling will not be with the unregenerate for eternity. His judgment will be active in the lake of fire. So despite our sin, though, God is just so gracious to continue pursuing relationship with his people and restore that presence and bring it back to those what is called Edenic conditions, the Garden of Eden conditions. Now turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Now take note that at the Garden of Eden, there were the cherubim guarding that place with flaming swords of fire. And we do see the cherubim and those throne room passages guarding the presence of God and his holiness. And now let's look starting first at Exodus 25 and verse 8 and 9. Can I have someone read those verses? Yes, Scott, thank you. Yeah, good. Let's stop there for a moment. Thank you. So the tabernacle, it actually means dwelling place. So even though God is amazingly transcendent and glorious and separate from all creation, yet he desires to be with his people. And in their tabernacle, he would dwell in what is called the Holy of Holies, where there is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And that place of his presence had a curtain that separated his glory, yet that intimacy with his people. Look at down at verse 18 of this same chapter and notice this connection. Exodus 25, verse 18. And you shall make two cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now, what do the cherubim remind us of? Of what event? Of what place? Where did we see them already? Eden. Eden. God's presence with his people in his place for his praise. These angelic beings are reminding us of God's presence. And so here, God is temporarily reminding his people back to Eden and back to those conditions. And he desires ultimately to restore what once was. And we see this with the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. So turn to chapter 40, if you would. Exodus 40 and verse 34 to 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now we see this glorious presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. And there are places like Leviticus 9. If you can mark that verse, you don't necessarily have to turn there. But in Leviticus 9, 23 and 24, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Leviticus 16 continues to teach how God would appear in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priests could enter the Holy of Holies. And they would enter on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle blood seven times on that mercy seat that we read about. That would be the place of atonement. Sin separates, remember, from God's presence. And so before they approached God's presence, there needed to be atonement. So they would intercede for their own sins, but then they would also intercede for the sins of their people and entering his glorious presence. And the mercy seat, that mercy seat, which is literally talking about atonement, is meant to represent God's heavenly glorious throne. Well, years later, King David would desire to build the Lord a house, not simply the tabernacle, but a house. And Yahweh promises in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, that a house would be built, not necessarily by David. Who would end up building a house for the Lord? Yes? Solomon. Yes, very good. Excellent. All of you, very good. That was excellent. Solomon. And when Solomon builds the temple, I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles 7, 1, 3, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, if you would, and see what the response is from the people. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And can I have a volunteer read verses 1 through 3? Dave, thank you. Okay, pause. Sorry, I'll let you finish. But same thing as in Leviticus. This was dedicated to the Lord, and then the fire of the Lord representing his presence and his glory consumes. Okay, go, continue.
And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever."
Amen. Yes. And the same responses both times, whether it was the tabernacle or the temple. The presence of the Lord comes. His glory fills that place. And the response of the people both time is fear and trembling and worship. So, thus far from these passages, if we could step back for a moment and just engage with one another for a second. As we meditate on these passages about God's presence, what have you noticed and observed thus far about what God's presence, what these passages have communicated about God himself, and also what the response of the people have been? Yes, Billy.
Amen. I don't know if that's what you're looking
No, that's good. Yes. Okay. What else? What have these passages been teaching about God himself and the response to him? Yes.
Well, I mean, one thing we've seen repeatedly is that even though God is ever present, he manifests himself in certain ways under special circumstances just to express his glory to the people.
Yes. Good.
Holy.
Yes, holy. Yes, Dustin.
In all these, he's taking the initiation. He's giving the instructions. He's coming down. We're not figuring it out on our own.
Good. Yes.
No one else is going in there. He's in there and no one enters. Well, first he's burning up the...
right, yes.
Filling it, so Moses couldn't enter. Solomon couldn't enter. No one can enter.
Okay, very good. Yes, so these passages are God is glorious, he is powerful, he is holy. This last passage in particular, I would imagine maybe a description of saying, oh, God is, a majestic and splendor. But this last passage we read says God is faithful to his promises. He's a God of steadfast love. He is faithful. His love endures forever. Also, again, in the grand scheme of things, God dwells with his people. This all-powerful God dwells with his people. People need atonement to be in his presence. And the people have responded in worship and fear and in trembling. However, that is not the story of the nation of Israel, is it? The nation would continue to disobey the Lord. So the prophet Joel prophesied in a future day that after the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, there would be a tremendous judgment on the earth. Please turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. Joel 2, verse 28 and 29. I got to pick up the pace. Can someone read those two verses? Joel 2, 28 and 29. Yes, thank you.
And it will be afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male slaves and the female slaves, I will in those days pour out my spirit.
Okay, good. So we have this future promise for the nation of Israel. They're failing. They're failing at obeying the Lord. And yet there is this there will be great judgment that comes. Yet there will be this day for the nation where his spirit will be poured out. Yet the nation continues to disobey for hundreds of years. So God sends the nation into exile as a means of judgment for their sin. And a year later, after the fall of Jerusalem, the prophet Ezekiel has a tremendous prophecy that I would like to read in detail. Please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. Beginning in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was so desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God. This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with the flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I love our dear Reformed brothers and sisters. But when teachers teach, that passage like this, like these, teach that Israel is the church. It is wrong. It is wrong. No matter how big the name is, it's wrong. These promises are for the nation of Israel, and that there will be redemption for the people of Israel. And this is a new covenant that is promised. As promised in Jeremiah 31, Israel will be restored as a nation and will receive the Holy Spirit of promise. So this is still yet future, okay? From this point in Ezekiel. And by the end of the Old Testament, God returns the exiles back to the land. Ezra and Nehemiah, and the temple is rebuilt, and under Herod, the temple is reconstructed again. So it's like, okay, what does it all have to do with indwelling of the Spirit? Well, God's dwelling with his people in the Old Testament has been in places. God's dwelling in the Garden of Eden. God's dwelling in the tabernacle. God's dwelling in the temple. The indwelling of his Holy Spirit is future. At this point. And we do see in places like 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11, that the prophets temporarily had the Holy Spirit in them as they prophesied. We see prophets like Ezekiel, like in Ezekiel 2, 2 and 3, 24, who had the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit left, then the Holy Spirit came back on him. So prophets were indwelt by the Holy Spirit temporarily. However, there's no indication that suggests a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a person or in the nation of Israel prior to Pentecost. Now, if we qualify that for a moment, as Dustin taught recently, this does not mean the Holy Spirit did not regenerate people. The Holy Spirit does regenerate people in the Old Testament. God saves the same way by grace through faith. And the Holy Spirit awakens the dead to life. However, what we're beginning to see here is that the Holy Spirit functions differently in different ways in Scripture, from old to new, both even individually and corporately. He functions differently. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit on individuals in the Old Testament was temporary. It was infrequent, and it was really meant for empowerment. And Steve will talk more about that when the filling of the Spirit. Now, when we understand the Spirit in this framework, we can understand, for example, when the Spirit departed Saul in 1 Samuel 16:14, or why David prays in Psalm 51:11, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." This was not David believing he was going to lose his salvation. In the Old Testament, there was a special empowerment of the Holy Spirit on God's king to rule the nations. It was different. And coming to the Gospels, we even see God's dwelling with his people in a different way than all of this put together. Turn to John 1, verse 14. And someone read that verse when you get there. John 1:14.
"And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth."
So God did dwell in the Gospels, but through whom? Christ. And the word for dwell here in John 1:14 literally means that he tabernacled among us. So God's glorious presence was now in Christ and among his people. Turn to John 7, 37 to 39. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Are we starting to see this? So Jesus first needed to die and ascend and be glorified to heaven before the Holy Spirit would come to dwell. So the Holy Spirit still had not yet dwelt with his people permanently and dwelling. And Jesus continues to look forward to the promise of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. There's a lot of these passages, by the way, we're just skimming here. John 14, 16 to 17. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever," permanent. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be" what? "In you." That is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Still future, still hasn't occurred. So Jesus was currently dwelling among them. There will be a day when his Spirit, the helper and advocate, would be permanently with the disciples of Christ. And after Jesus died on the cross, Matthew chapter 27 indicates there that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. In Matthew 27, 50 to 51, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And what immediately happened there? Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now, what was that curtain for? In the temple. What's that? Yeah, separating that Holy of Holies presence. And it was probably in that time that that curtain was maybe about 60 feet tall. Torn from top to bottom in two. That curtain that had the cherubim on it, representing guarding the presence of God's presence and reflecting back to the Garden of Eden. It represented God's dwelling, his presence, his perfection. And what did the priest needed to do to even enter that presence? They needed to have what? Atonement. And friends, what happened in Matthew 27? Christ died for the atonement of sins, and he offered atonement once for all. His sacrifice is final. His atonement is sure. He's provided atonement. The curtain now is torn in two. A building is no longer needed to enter the presence of the Lord. Another atonement, a yearly once a person as a high priest to go into the Holy of Holies to offer atonement for us is no longer needed. Christ made atonement for us to have direct access to God's presence. His death made it possible for us to dwell again with God directly. His body is the curtain, Hebrews 10 says. His ascension and glorification now makes it possible for his spirit to descend to us. And this brings us, that was all pre-Pentecost. This brings us to Acts 1. Acts chapter 1. And now we see how the Spirit works differently during the time of Pentecost. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit still had not indwelt them yet. Then there is the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost is a transition period where this the miraculous is occurring. The New Testament's being written. And we see in Acts 2:1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. By the way, Pentecost is the 50th day after Passover. Okay, that's what that day is. And it was celebrated as the first fruits of what is offered, according to Leviticus 23. So the Holy Spirit intentionally comes down on that day because the Holy Spirit is a first fruit. He is a down payment of what is still yet to come in the future. Acts 2:4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This moment here is the first fruits of Joel chapter 2 and Ezekiel 36 and 37. And we have to remember those promises are promised to who? In the Old Testament, Israel. So this is really just a first fruits of still what is to come for the nation of Israel in the future. The Holy Spirit filled, though, as promised by Jesus, to empower these witnesses. And now the Spirit would abide not only on the nation of Israel, which is still yet to come, but now on Gentiles. Acts 10:44 writes, and believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Now listen to me. What makes this time in history that we're in now more distinct than any other time in redemptive history is the fact that the Holy Spirit is given not just to Jew, but also to Gentile, to all who would believe. What makes the church distinct from the nation of Israel or any other time in redemptive history is this. It is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That has not happened before in redemptive history until this moment of Pentecost till now. We don't see it in the Old Testament. We don't see it in the Gospels. We don't see it in Acts 1. But now as the church post-Pentecost, I guess final point, post-Pentecost is now the Spirit indwells the believer. Turn to Romans 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Can I have a volunteer to read this verse? Billy, thank you.
However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone
Yes. Here again, you know, the Spirit mentioned the Old Testament coming on somebody who believes is very infrequent, very rare, but here we see that our actual identity and belonging to God is based on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit permanently. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have to move fast here, okay? So stick with me. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. God's dwelling is no longer a building, but in a people. You don't need to go to the temple. You don't need to go to the Holy of Holies. You are in Christ. You are the temple. The blood of Christ is your atonement to enter, and when you're forgiven of your sin, you are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Ephesians chapter 3, 16 through 19 teaches that he grants us the strength with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. We don't need to jump down the aisles, people. I don't need to pour you with oil. By faith, we have access to his Holy Spirit, and now you are the temple. But it's not even just you individually. Now we are identified as the people of God, as the church, corporately, of the Spirit's indwelling. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So not only are you individually indwelt by the Spirit, but now when we all come together, we are built up together in a dwelling place by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here are the implications for you, believer, for this dwelling of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is made possible because Christ died for you. He paid the price. And he is resurrected and ascended into glory so that his Spirit might come. He kept his promise. His Holy Spirit is received by faith. Believers are the temple. And we continue to seek forgiveness in Christ and ultimately live holy lives. Glorify God in your body. In Christ, by the abiding Holy Spirit, you are a unique people, distinct from anybody else in all of history. You are the church, the body and bride of Jesus Christ. And then there's all the other implications of the Spirit that we didn't touch on, but that we've been preaching on in Grace Equip. You are baptized, you are sealed and secured, you bear fruit of the Spirit. And we have all of these access of the means of grace by his Spirit. And we don't have time to get into this because I have a minute, but we will cover it later in eschatology. I believe when the church is raptured, the Spirit will function even differently in the end days. This is unique to us as part of the church. And with that future fulfillment of Joel 2, Ezekiel 36 and 37, Jeremiah 31, that future promise of the Spirit still needs to apply to the nation of Israel and God keeping his promise and restoring the conditions that God had promised all the way from the beginning. And just as the tabernacle was a picture of God's dwelling, and just as the temple was a picture of God's dwelling, so too are we to be a picture of God's glorious presence that is to come. And I'd like to conclude by turning to Revelation chapter 21. Verse 3 to 7. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty, remember Jesus' words about the Spirit. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God. He will be my son. Turn once more to chapter 22, verse 3 and 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb, listen, will be in it. And his servants, what is the response? Worship. Will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. Forever. God's presence with his people in his place for his praise, just as he promised. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by the glorious truths of your word, that despite how glorious you are and how powerful you are, you desire a relationship with your people. You are not set apart and in the sense of not desiring communion. Oh Lord, you are a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And you've kept your promises, and we see it. What a great privilege we have that from Genesis to Revelation, we can see that you've kept your promises through and through. And by faith, Lord, by the power of the Spirit whom you have gifted to us, oh Lord, may we continue to look forward in glorious hope on that day when the down payment whom you've given to us of your Spirit, we will have permanent, forever, eternal access to your glorious presence. Oh Lord, may we not take for granted this Holy Spirit whom you have gifted to us. Oh Lord, would you convict all of us to respond with lives that bring you glory in our bodies, that set apart from sin, that desire to be with your people, to build each other up in the dwelling place of God? Oh Lord, that we would live holy lives set apart from sin, to not grieve your Holy Spirit, but Lord, to enjoy the glorious presence that you've given to us in him as we seek to trust and obey. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for Christ whom you've given to us to make all of this possible. And thank you for this time that we might reflect and meditate on these glorious truths. And it's to you we commit this time in Christ's name. Amen.